It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 1, we finished a short series in verses 8 to 15 entitled Spirit-Led Leadership. And the end of that paragraph, verse number 15, the Apostle Paul is writing there and he says, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." The word ready means eager, excited, looking forward to. To help you get a word picture of it, if you ever were in track and field or have ever watched a track meet, in the sprints especially, you go out to the line and there's the blocks, they're called the starting blocks that are there, and the starter, in the official position of a starter, will say, yell out the term ready. And when you're ready, when you get ready, if you've never done this before, I'm drawing on years of experience many years ago, you'll get your blocks set up to what position you like, if the right foot goes in the front or the left foot, and the distance that you want between the two, and what gives you the best advantage. You're getting ready, then you get your blocks set, and then you get in the blocks, and you're kind of relaxed. And then the starter will yell out this command, set. Set is this: you get your body tight, you're in the crouched position, and the only thing that you're waiting on to run is the starting gun to be fired. Everything is ready to go. You're just waiting, if I could say it this way, for an opportunity to run. Everything is set. You're tight, you're in the blocks, you're ready to go, you've got your steps counted off, you know how many steps it's going to take you to run that 100 meters, you know when you're going to stay crouched. When everything's good, you're just waiting for the opportunity. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verse number 15. So as in much as in me is, I am ready, I am eager, I'm in the starting blocks, I'm simply waiting for the gun to be fired, so that I could go. And what could I do? Well, verse number 16, I'm going to go and preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Why Rome? Paul's not from Rome, but Rome is the, if you will, the population center of the world. In the first century, cities were not near as large as they are today for obvious reasons. But Rome was a city that boasted about 1 million people. It was the largest city in the first century world. It drew people from every corner of the Roman Empire and even beyond. Rome was a place of just tourism and commerce. I mean, it was a well-known city. It was a city of a lot of immigrants. There were people from the provinces of Italy and Greece that had come when Rome was a republic, when it was under a more of a senatorial type of rule, and people from all over Greece and Italy came. But when the emperors took over, the immigration was somewhat shifted to people from the Middle East, Syria, and Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Egypt had a huge setting there. The rest of Africa had a huge setting there. Spain, Gaul, Germany. I mean, it was a place of tremendous international flair. To put it in perspective, if you've ever been to New York City, and maybe, like, to me, the most international part of New York City is probably Queens. Now, I'm not from the city, but people from the city have told me that. And I've been to Queens, and I was in a church service in Queens one time. And there were about 40 or 50 people total in Queens, in this church in the middle of Queens. And there was about 17 mother tongues that were spoken by about 40 to 45 people that were there. I'm just saying, it's a very, very international city. And that would not be dissimilar from what Rome would have been like in the day. Not an exact parallel, but you get the idea. It was of great international influence, the city of Rome. It was very, very popular. The diversity gives Paul and the scope of his letter to Romans a tremendous impact, and he's ready to go. He's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. He knows that if he can get to Rome and preach the gospel, that great things are going to happen. What would make Paul, this well-known man, this apostle, what would make him want to leave a region that he had ministered so hard in and started so many churches and went through the labor and the travail of starting and planting churches? For most of us, it's the life work of one man. I mean, Pastor Wrench was 34 years in Temecula. I've been here almost 19 years. You say, Pastor, where are you going to go when you leave Canyon Ridge Baptist Church to heaven? It's a life work for some of us. Why was Paul willing to give all of that up and to go to Rome, this city and the cultural center of the world? I would submit to you that Paul was confident that his message was life-changing, and that Paul believed that the message that he wanted to give to the Romans not only had the potential to change a person's life, but it had the potential to change masses of people, masses of folks, not just one individual here or there or somebody who was tricked into believing. But I would submit to you that Paul believed accurately that his message was a message that would change the world. And you say, well, how do you say that? Well, look at verse number 16. I'm not ashamed. This is our text. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse number 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, verse 16 and 17 comprise a parenthetical, if you will, paragraph between verses 8 to 15, which is a major paragraph, and then 18 to 32 at the end of the chapter. Normally, I would preach one paragraph, but 16 and 17 may be two of the most deeply rich verses in the entire Bible, at least in my mind. And verse number 17 is the verse on which really the whole book of Romans kind of hinges, if you will. It's a watershed verse, or it's a verse that makes the whole book come to life and develop meaning. And so I didn't feel like you wanted to be here for an hour and a half this morning hearing me preach, so I went with verse 16 this week, and Lord willing, verse number 17 next week. So in verse number 16, Paul is talking, and here's this guy who's going into the city of Rome, and we understand from Paul that he's a man of confidence. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, I want us to notice this morning, firstly, the source of Paul's confidence. The source of Paul's confidence. I've given this illustration before, but when I was a senior in high school, I went to a good-sized Christian school in Spokane, Washington. Small compared to what most public schools would have been, but for a Christian school, it was decently large. And at the end of the year, we had an assembly, and at the assembly, they gave awards to everyone. They just gave awards to everyone. I've never been in anything like that. It was like the first time you got a participation trophy, and the participation was, you're breathing and you're here, so we're going to tell you something good about yourself. So they gave away awards and certificates to everyone, and there were things like they went from grades like 8 through 12 and then alphabetically in each grade, and this person was kind, or this person helps a lot, or this person's really funny and they make people laugh, or this person has a servant's heart, or she's joyful, or he's very patient. Now they're sitting through that, and the whole time, if you're like me, the whole time you're thinking this, I wonder what they're going to say about me, because they're going to give you an award or a certificate, a character quality about you. And they made it through all the freshmen and the sophomores and the juniors, and it's dragging on a little bit. And then they got to the seniors, and I kind of woke up a little bit. And being that my last name is Chadwick, I was towards the front of the class. And they said, Chris Chadwick. And I was sitting in the back, sectioned us by our classes. And I was sitting with my class in the back and on the left side of the speaker. And the presenter said, and the character quality that we notice most about Chris is that he is confident, very, very confident. And I thought to myself as I stood up, oh my word, I am confident in this, that they have no idea who I am. Because I felt very insecure. Even I turned red walking down to pick up my certificate about confidence. And then I thought walking back, if I'm the most confident guy in this room, we're in bad trouble. Confidence. Well, Paul could have been confident in a lot of things, but I want you to know that Paul was not self-confident. He could have been. He had that great debate with the Judaizers, and he says in, I think it's Galatians, he says, though, if anybody wants to have an argument about confidence in the flesh, I'll win that argument. I more, he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the stock of Benjamin, I think I got those backwards, of the Jews, and he goes on, he gives his pedigree. I mean, if anybody could say, I have it going on in and of myself, it was the Apostle Paul. He had the best education. He had the greatest abilities. He was one of the premier attorneys of his day. He was extremely wealthy. He was from a family of renown. He was born a Roman citizen. I mean, just to be born a Roman citizen was something that only happened for the great elites of the world. And that was Paul. But Paul had no confidence in the flesh. Matter of fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse number 18, just a couple pages to the right, you'll read where Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh, in me, in and of myself, the phrase no good thing means nothing at all. In and of myself dwells nothing good at all. Here's what he's saying. I bring nothing to the table. Here's this guy. He was of the religious elite. He was of the political elite. He was of the legal elite. I mean, this guy, everything about Paul's life was elite. He had memorized most of the Old Testament by the time he was 12 years old. And not sort of memorized it. He memorized it with basically perfect recall. And he's looking, and we can look at his life in depth. We've done that before. We'll do that again, I'm sure, at some point. But Paul is looking at his life, and he's saying, before you think I have something to offer, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's confidence did not come from himself. His confidence came from the gospel. Verse number 18, his confidence came from the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the gospel plan of salvation. It's doctrines, it's declarations, it's precepts, it's promises. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the doctrines of the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the declarations or the precepts or the promises of God. And in here, in this text, as in verse number 1 and verse number 9, Paul goes one step further. He says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. Verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse number 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. Boy, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the good news, of the declaration of the good news, of the reality that Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth, lived a sinless life, was falsely accused, was put on a cross. He gave up his life for you and me. The Bible says he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that John the Baptist says of Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul looked at Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul looked at the city of Rome. The Apostle Paul looked at the church of Rome, and he said this foundational thing. Guys, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's confidence not being in himself. His confidence is in the good news of Christ. He's not ashamed of it. No, we see not only in Paul's life the source of Paul's confidence, but we also understand the courage produced by Paul's confidence. I'm not ashamed to bring shame on oneself, just like we would do. Do something embarrassing, you tuck your head, you turn red, you try to hide. Paul is saying, let's be clear here. There's no shame when I'm declaring the gospel. There's no shame in my belief in the gospel. It's like Paul is saying, I'm proud to believe the gospel and I'm proud to declare the gospel. I'm not hiding behind anything. Well, why would Paul be ashamed? Well, you know, the gospel isn't always well received. People often don't think highly of the gospel. People often think very, if you will, low of the gospel. And we think like, oh, Pastor, in our day, it's had to be so much different than it was in Paul's day. Well, actually, it's not. The Alexamonis Graffitio is an inscription carved in plaster on a wall near the Palestine Hill in Rome, close to the Circus Maximus. And it depicts a human-like figure attached to a cross and having the head of a monkey. So it has the body of a human, the head of a donkey. I said monkey, the head of a donkey. And the date of this inscription is somewhere between middle of the first century, about Paul's time, roughly, and the early part of the third century. So what we know is this was found in the 19th century or the 1800s. And what we know is it's right in that same philosophical time period that the Apostle Paul was alive. And the depiction of a donkey-headed man on a cross with a man worshiping him is very clear there. And the inscription is thought of by most scholars, and you can probably look it up online just like I did, to be a, don't do it now though, so some of you are grabbing your phones, wait till after service. But it's believed to be a mocking description of Christians. Justin Martyr, a early apologist and defender of the faith, summarized the view of Christ by the people of the time, and he says this: they considered it a joke that a crucified man would be made equal to eternal God. A person that was crucified could only be treated with disdain and contempt and must be considered a lunatic, and they believed anyone who believed in a crucified man being buried and rising again from the grave to be crazy. That's the general consensus of the city of Rome. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, he's dealing with people that went to work every day. He's dealing with people that went to work in a hedonistic city that was vile on every level. And he's dealing with people who, when they shared their faith, were often mocked for their faith, ridiculed, and in some ways probably abused, if not physically, then emotionally. I mean, Rome was a proud city. Rome was the cultural center of the world. Rome was the epicenter of, in their minds, of humanity. The powerful nation of the world. That's the city of Rome. It had its great philosophers, and they paid a great price for that. And this fable in their mind, this fable of this Jesus dying on a cross, and that message had come to them from Jerusalem, a conquered little dusty city in the middle of Palestine, about this 33-and-a-half-year-old guy who died on a cross for the sins of man. And that doesn't compare in their minds to the Roman philosophers. And these Christians, they looked on one another as brothers and sisters. Are you kidding me? We don't look at ourselves as brothers and sisters. We look at ourselves as Romans. Why would you ever degrade yourself to say you're some loser's brother or sister? Our identity is in Rome. To think that this little Jewish tent maker, this short little dude from Rome, this apostle, is going to come and preach a message is humorous. You're going to come and preach to us? Come on. And, you know, that's the attitude of the world outside. But I would assume that that's what Christians had been facing all along in Rome. Say, why would you assume that? Well, come on. Do we not face the same struggle sometimes in our world where people in our world ridicule Christ and mock Christ? And when you go to work tomorrow, they say, hey, what'd you do for the weekend? And you say what you did Saturday. And then you say, oh, I went to church on Sunday with my family. Went twice, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Had a great time. And you know as soon as you turn around what's being said in the break room. Don't talk about anything fun around him. He's a Christian. They're the most boring people ever. And that's what's going on in Paul's world. This weak little faith, this weak little idea. I mean, it's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians real quick, chapter 1, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Somebody would say, Pastor, I think preaching is kind of weird. Now that that's my job, they often think like I'm going to be offended. But I have to agree with them. It is. You're supposed to laugh. It is. It is foolish. God calls it foolishness of preaching. That one dude would stand up and tell a whole bunch of other really nice people how they need to change their life and be more Christ-like. I mean, that doesn't make sense in and of itself. Like if I said this to you, hey, come to my house tomorrow night, I'll have you guys sit down, soft chairs or hard chairs, I'm not sure. You might even sit on the ground. We're not going to give you anything. Matter of fact, we're going to ask for stuff from you. And while you're there, I'm going to yell at you the whole time. Now, hopefully you don't feel like you're getting yelled at, but that the scripture's being expounded on. I mean, come on. It's from an unsaved, worldly perspective, can we not agree with the word of God that in some way, Paul says, God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? Verse number 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we don't do either of those. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is Paul conveying here? Very candidly, Paul is conveying here that God is not trying to win an intellectual argument with a lost and dying world who rejects him, that God has the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ gives great courage and great confidence because of the work of the gospel in our lives. And some may mock it, and some may ridicule it, but Paul knew the gospel effect in his own life. And if you look up at verse number 13 of Romans 1, in the life of other Gentiles as well. This isn't a point that we should overlook. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It isn't a point that we should overlook because so many of us at times are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, including me. There have been more than a few times that I have not shared the gospel for fear of someone's response. More than a few times I haven't handed a tract to someone because I was afraid of ridicule. More than a few times that I've walked the other way because I didn't want somebody to think I was weird or silly or strange, or I didn't want that awkward silence. So there's been more than a few times. And by the way, I think that's true of every single true follower of Christ. It's even true of the Apostle Paul. Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians, takes a position from their philosophers and preaches Christ from their philosophers. And I'm not condemning what Paul did, but I will tell you this, that right after that, Paul leaves Athens and he walks to Corinth on his own. It was a very depressing walk. And when Paul gets to Corinth, he writes them and he tells them about the time when he first came into Corinth. And he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul never again tries, and I'm not condemning anybody at all, but Paul never again tries to share the gospel from the paradigm of humanism. He always tries to share the gospel from a position of the power of God and the word of God. I think a conversation you should have today in the courtyard, what we like to call courtyard conversations, is to talk about some times when you've been ashamed of the gospel. We had a little bit of that conversation in the office yesterday. What are some times that you've been ashamed of the gospel? Who are some people that intimidate you when it comes to sharing the gospel? You say, Pastor, why would I have that? Because it will help you to understand and to exhort one another and provoke one another to love and good works. So that should be a conversation you're willing to have. See, it takes vulnerability to be a good Christian. And so saying to a brother or sister in Christ, like, hey, tell me something. Let me tell you when I struggle. Have you ever struggled? I can't even get it out and I'm preaching it and it's pretend the conversation is. But tell me when you've struggled. Let me tell you when I've struggled. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the power of Paul's confidence. I'm ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis. This is the Greek term from which we get our word for dynamite. It means the intrinsic power of God. This isn't something to be skimmed over. This is the great power of God. It's his almighty energy, if you will, his achieving or his accomplishing power. His power that finishes and fulfills his promises. Some theologians would use the phrase, his effectual power. His power that brings it to an end. His omnipotence, if you will. Power? This is not an accidental word that Paul used. Rome boasted of their power. They were a powerful nation. Greece had their philosophy and won the world over with philosophical arguments. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Corinth was on the Isle of Greece when Paul is writing the Romans, and they're a powerful nation. The fear of Rome hovered over their entire empire like a cloud. Were they not conquerors? I mean, didn't they conquer everywhere that they went? Weren't the Roman legions scattered all over the known world? You didn't want to offend the Romans. Seneca called the city of Rome, though powerful beyond measure, a weak nation. Seneca said this of Rome, that it was a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal, the writer and Roman satirist, called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. No wonder Paul wasn't ashamed. He was talking to sinful Rome, and he was taking to sinful Rome the one message that had the power to change man's lives. He had seen the gospel work in other people's lives in other wicked cities like Corinth, and he had seen the gospel work in Ephesus. And now Paul is confident that the gospel, as Paul writes from the city of Ephesus to this church in Rome, he is confident that the power of the gospel will make a tremendous impact in Rome. It had transformed his own life. And without a doubt, it was going to transform the lives of others. One commentator said this: the gospel carries with it the omnipotence of God, whose power alone is sufficient to save men from sin and give them eternal life. Paul's confidence was not in his argumentation. Paul's confidence was in the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Because it's the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It's the omnipotence of God. The gospel is the manifestation of God's power. And I would submit to you that salvation is the greatest picture of God's power. Well, what do you mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. Dead. The gospel had no influence in your life. You are dead. A cessation of existence. There's no spiritual life in you. There's no spiritual hope for you. You are dead. We won't look at every verse related to this, but elsewhere in Romans, which we'll eventually get to in our study, Paul says that we are the enemies of God, that we are at enmity with God, that we are in opposition to God. And he says this: you are dead in trespasses and sin, but you've been quickened. That word quickened means made alive. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at Colossians chapter 2. I put the verse up on the screen for you. "And you, being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You're dead in your sins. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to be super candid with you, loving, kind, gracious, and honest. If you have not received Christ as your personal Savior the way the Bible commands, listen to me, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't say that to be a jerk. I say that to be the nicest guy you know right now. Because you're dead. "Oh, but Pastor, I'm a pretty good dude. I take care of my family. I work a good job. I'm a good citizen. I vote. I drive a Prius." I mean, come on. Leave that verse up there, please. I come on, Pastor, I'm a good person. Well, if you compare yourself to me, you might be a good person. I'm not arguing to that. You're a good dad. You take your kids to the mall. You only buy them Happy Meals on their birthday to make them happy. I mean, you don't eat too many trans fats. You only drink caffeine to keep you awake, which if you're a parent is all the time. You got all these great things, but you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're without hope. And here's the deal. You can't save yourself. You'd like to, wouldn't you? I'd like to be able to say, like, dude, let me tell you, I just got to do a couple of things. Go on a diet, work out a little bit, read the Bible, memorize 3 verses, stand on my left leg for 45 minutes, and I'm good to go. No, no, no. None of that matters to dead people. Dead people are dead. They have no hope of life, and you're spiritually dead. And you, notice it, it's a present tense phrase. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's not Chris Chadwick trying to be unkind. That's what God says about everybody who's never repented and trusted Jesus Christ. When Paul understood in our text, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Well, what do you mean the power of God? Well, here's what we're alluding to. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but notice how he ends it. "In the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened." The word quickened means to be made alive or to make alive. "And you hath he made alive together with him." Well, what does that mean? That means that Christ made you alive just like he is alive, having forgiven all your trespasses. Well, what does that mean for crying out loud? Well, the idea here is this, that before you came to Christ, you were lost and undone and on your way to hell. You were completely dead spiritually. You had no spiritual life at all. But at the point of salvation, when you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, he made you alive with him. We could say it this way. He brought the dead to life. Oh, we might say it this way. Some of you are wondering what I mean here. Okay, he brought the dead to life. What does that mean? He literally raised the dead. What do you mean he raised the dead? You were dead, and you're not dead anymore. I'm just trying to help you understand it. You were dead, you're no longer dead. Now you're alive. Some of you are like, does that mean what I think it means? Yeah, spiritually, you had no life at all, but because of Christ and his forgiveness and your submission to the gospel by understanding you're a sinner, understanding that only Jesus Christ can save you, and putting your faith and trust in him alone, a person who does that is made alive together with him, and all of their sins are forgiven, and he has given you life. Some people say, you mean new life? Nope. I mean life. You never had it to begin with. So you don't have old life, you have life. Spiritually, you are brought to life, but you were dead. And so Paul understands this dunamis power, Romans 1, verse number 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. What a powerful statement. Maybe this is why Luke 15:10, that when somebody gets saved, that when somebody comes to Christ, by the way, the word saved is not a word that we're afraid of as believers. It's a Bible word. Salvation is a Bible word. We're not embarrassed by that at all. We don't have to try to come up with new words. The Apostle Paul says, or Luke chapter 15, verse number 10, talks about and alludes to the idea that there's joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Could it be that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when somebody repents because they move from a state of being dead to now being in a state of being alive? Or how about if we say it this way? They watched God raise the dead. Just saying. If I watch somebody raise the dead, I'm going to be pretty stoked. Maybe you won't be. But if you know somebody who's been raised from the dead, let me know. I want to see it. You say, Pastor, you're being ridiculous. No, I really do want to see it. Because here's what I know. I know you can't change your nature. I know you can't change anything about yourself insofar as what you naturally are. Dead things don't bring life to themselves. That's why it's an affront spiritually to think if I just do a few good things or all good things, then God will accept me. No, you're dead. You bring nothing to the table because you're dead. But when something that is dead comes to life again, whoa. Imagine with me for a minute that you got a friend, his name's John, his last name's Doe, and he died in 1984. Those of you who weren't alive in 1984, pick your own year. I was 12. We used to pull the tongues out of our high tops because that's when you were cool. If your parents were nice and didn't buy you high tops at Payless. You wore your jeans tucked into the tongue because you wanted everybody to know what kind of shoes you were representing. You wore your collared shirts with the collars up unless your dad was a Baptist preacher, and that was a mark of the beast. You really did. I had more sermons against wearing my collar up. I just never thought. Mullets were in. Not everything about the 80s was good. By the way, mullets are coming back. Let's please pray for revival in America to get rid of the mullet. If you think that's attractive, we want to pray for you. We'll lay hands on you and pray for you to go bald. But imagine with me for a minute that you are there and your friend John Doe has died. 1984. 36 years ago. You're 12. You're walking home one day after work here in San Diego, and you're just walking home. you look up, and there's John Doe. And you walk up to him, and you go, man, you look super familiar. He goes, oh, yeah, Chris, so good to see you. You ever have that moment when it feels awkward? They know you, but you don't know them? And you're like, oh, man, yeah. And you're asking all the leading questions in the world, but none of them are getting through to you. And you're like, tell me your name. I'm sorry, I've forgotten you. I don't know. I just don't remember you. I mean, I remember kind of that look. It looks like you woke up in 1984, but what's your name? Oh, Chris. John Doe. John Doe? Yeah. Remember, we were friends. We were 12. We watched the Olympics together in Los Angeles. Carl Lewis won 4 gold medals. You remember the year? I remember 1984. That's the year you died. Oh, yeah, totally, dude. I've been dead for 38 years. You've been dead for 38 years? What are you now? I'm alive. My first question is not going to be, well, want to get a soda? My first question is going to be, how'd that happen? Remember, I told you, buy my essential oils and take some fish oil. You'll be fine. You made fun of my mom's Amway vitamins. They eventually worked. Now, if John Doe comes to me after 38 years of being dead, I'm telling everybody. I'm bringing him to church. I'm introducing him to people. I'm bringing him to the office. I'm calling my mom. Mom, you remember John Doe? Yeah, the kid with the mullet and the collar up. His dad wasn't a preacher. Yeah, that one. He was dead. Yeah, we went to the funeral. No, he's not dead anymore. Mom, he's alive. I would tell everyone that I could. I would be stoked about it. I would love it. I'd be excited. And so would you. We'd try to get him on the news. We would try to get him everywhere that we could. We would start a Facebook page. We would podcast. We'd start a podcast called Resurrection Stories. I mean, we would be jacked because we're so excited that John Doe is dead. And 38 years later, John Doe comes to life. Wow. He'd be given seminars and talks. He'd be on Dr. Phil and Oprah and Joe Rogan and you name it. He'd be everywhere. You say, well, yeah, I mean, if he was dead and came to life. I mean, you're being kind of scandalous here and wasting my time with this idea. No, when you get saved, that which is dead comes to life. But it's not life that you bring to yourself. And Paul knew that. He knew that the Romans couldn't make themselves better. He says, by grace, and to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, as he saved us. This word power, I spent longer on it than I thought I would, but this word power, dunamis, is a manifestation of God's power. Can I say this? Every time a person comes to Christ, you are seeing God move in a way that is unfathomable. I love every good testimony and every way that God works, but sometimes people, when talking about a pay raise or a job or a healing of a sickness or whatever the case may be, they will say, oh, God really moved. We've never seen him move like that before. Well, that's not true. The greatest way that God ever moves is by taking that which is dead and bringing them to life. Salvation is the greatest manifestation of the power of God that you could ever see or witness. That's why when somebody gets saved at a church, they ought to be rejoicing at the church, because you just saw the power of God in a way that you'll never see it. That's why people say, well, the Christianity, I got saved and everything, but it just doesn't do a lot for me. It's because you do not understand the omnipotent power of God, the all-powerful nature of God that is required to bring the dead to life. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis. It is the power of God. I've seen what it's done in my own life. I've seen what it's done in others' lives. And I am confident of what it will do in the city of Rome. What's the end result of Paul's confidence? We talked about it. Salvation. The word salvation means deliverance. The emperor was often in Rome looked on as the deliverer. A physician was one who healed illnesses and delivered them. But the gospel delivers from the penalty and the power of sin. What's the power of sin? Leave that up for a second. The power of sin is, here's what the Bible says, before you get saved, you're under the control of Satan. You live for yourself. You do your own thing. The Bible says the lust of your flesh you will do. I mean, you're totally controlled by sin prior to salvation. Salvation delivers you from that control. You were dead in trespasses. We read it, Ephesians 2, and dead in, stuck inside of would be the idea. You were dead and stuck inside of trespasses and sin, but you've been delivered by salvation. It delivers you from the power of sin, and salvation delivers you from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Eternal separation from God in hell. That's the penalty of sin. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say, Pastor, I don't like when I hear preachers talk about hell. I don't know a preacher that likes talking about hell. Amen. But whether I talk about hell or not does not change the temperature 1 degree. Does not make the burden any lighter. Does not make eternity any shorter. The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God in hell. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation, God will deliver you from the penalty and the power of sin. Who's that available to, they ask. And he says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, the end result of Paul's confidence is salvation, and a salvation that's available to everyone, all mankind, the word everyone, all mankind, totality of mankind. Everybody in San Diego, salvation is available to. Everybody in this room, salvation is available. Well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done in my past. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I've had to do in my job, whatever the case may be. You don't know. I you're right. I don't know. But I will tell you this. God does know, and he still has the power to save your life from hell. Yeah, he still does. The power to save you from an eternity in hell. Oh, that's the dunamis, omnipotent power of God. He can save you. Well, I think I've done stuff that not even God could save. Then what you're saying is that your sin is greater than the power of God, who is all powerful? Come on, that doesn't make sense. You're saying your sin is greater than God? There's nothing that is greater than God. And God's power can save you from an eternity in hell, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, if you will come to him. And it's available to everyone. Pause. The little three-letter Greek word just means totality, completeness, oneness, all mankind. The power of the gospel is available to all mankind. Everyone in this room, everyone watching online, everyone in San Diego, everyone in California, everyone in the United States, everyone in North America, and everyone in the whole world. and everyone who's ever lived in the whole world, and everyone who will ever live in the whole world. It's available. It's available. And then Paul helps the idea. And he says, he melds humanity down into two groups. To the Jew first. And he's not suggesting that the Jew is better than the Gentile. There's no difference. Romans chapter 2, verse number 11. God has no respecter of persons. There's no difference between Jew or Greek, just that the gospel came first to the Jews. Jesus brought it first to the Jews. Matthew chapter 10 is very clear. But then he goes on to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A Greek would be anybody that's not a Jew. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 12, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are, you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You call on the name of the Lord, his power will redeem you from hell. So we have to ask two questions. Number one, have you experienced the saving power of the gospel in your life? Have you ever accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, Chris, I've gone to church for years. Yeah, that wasn't the question, though. I mean, come on. I went to catechism, and I got baptized as a kid, and I've taken communion, and I've done like 32 good things in the last 9 months. Whatever. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that's how people often equate their spirituality. I've done all these things. But salvation is not earned. It's given. There was an ad for the Marine Corps several years ago. And you know how Marines are pretty dramatic. Even when they shouldn't be. If you're a Marine here, we love you in Jesus' name. But calm down. And grow your hair out. Just don't get a mullet. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Don't grow your hair out. We love being able to recognize you. But there's a sword, beautiful Marine Corps sword. And underneath it, it said this. And I love it. It makes me like want to join until I realize you have to run. It says, earned, never given. If you want to become a Marine, here's the idea. Be prepared to earn that name through sacrifice. Hardship and training. Now, I come from an army family, bunch of sissies. Why? Because as soon as you go into boot camp, they start calling you soldier and private and all that stuff. And I told my brother who's in the army, my dad who's in the army, my uncles are all in the army, my nephews are in the army. I'll probably have a baby nephew join the army. It's so easy now. But as soon as you go in, they call you private, soldier. I love this about the Marine Corps. They don't call you that. You don't get to be called Marine. I've been at the in-dock station over here at MCRD, and I've watched guys get off the bus, and they put their feet on those yellow footprints that are there, and those drill instructors are yelling and screaming. I mean, they're yelling and screaming so bad, I started crying. I mean, just they're dogging these young guys. It was awesome. And sounds like a guy whose kid's not going through it, right? And they're just dogging them. And you see these kids totally defeated. And then I went to the graduation on Friday morning. I think it's at 10 o'clock on the parade deck out here. And Thursday, they got to be called Marines for the first time. And you begin to see young men who were beat up. And then now their chest swells. And if you go over to Point Loma on any given pre-COVID Friday afternoon, you would see guys at Phil's Barbecue or somewhere else. And their families would be in town, and they'd be walking through, and this kid who's lost a lot of weight and a lot of hair is walking through, and I just would look at him and say, hey, congratulations, and they'd snap to, thank you, sir, you don't have to salute me, that's fine, no, actually, go ahead, do it, yeah, and they kind of laugh, and we have a good time, but here's the deal, it's not given, It's earned. You don't get the title. You've got to earn it. I'm not a big fan of participation trophies. You might be, that's fine. We'll give you a trophy for coming to church today if you want. It's great. Just let me know. We'll do it. But you've got to earn it to be a Marine. But if you want to become a Christian, you have to have the exact opposite attitude. The message of the gospel is given, never earned. Never earned. You can't do anything for it. All you can do is submit to the moving of God that's going on in your heart right now. That's all you can do. But come on, Chris, I got to offer something. No, no, an old poet said this. Nothing to the King I bring, only to the cross I cling. You can't bring anything to Christ. You can't save yourself. And God will not save anyone who tries to earn it. It's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then to believers, the idea of the text is this. The personal effect of salvation should be confidence in the gospel. The personal effect of salvation, it should give us confidence in the gospel. Do you know Christ today? Have you been saved? Have you experienced that dunamis power of God in your life? Or are you still dead spiritually? If you're still dead spiritually, come to Jesus today. Repent of your sin and accept Him alone as your personal Savior. And if you know Christ today, are you rejoicing in His power? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you tuck your head when other people talk? We have nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel is the power of God that can change your life and everyone else's life. Everyone else's.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.